you can turn to the book of James, James chapter 1. In the 19th century, there was a famous preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon. Perhaps you've heard of him. He, at one point, was preaching in Surrey Hall to an audience of around 10,000 people. But one evening, while he was preaching there, someone at his church cried out, "Fire, fire!" In mass panic, people began to run out of the doors of the church, and people began to be trampled. After the church was vacated and the dust was settled, the first responders went into the building and discovered that 7 people had died from the trampling. Upon further investigation into the church, looking into the building, they discovered that there was no fire anywhere. Someone had cried a false alarm. This saddening event would cast a great shadow on Spurgeon for the rest of his life. The loss of life within the walls of his church would haunt him for years and decades to come. It was a trial that moved Spurgeon to lean on God more than any other circumstance in his life. And it was through the trial that Spurgeon's faith became more mature. He became more awake to the reality of death, the reality of eternity, and the reality that souls need to be saved in Christ and Him alone. Spurgeon said it like this: "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Another way he could say it is, "I count it joy when the waves come because the Lord is doing a heavenly work in me." Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus told us that we will have troubles in this life. And like Spurgeon, we all have unwanted trials. But with each trial, God has promised good to come through it. Today, we're going to consider one of the purposes for why God allows us to experience trials. This morning, we will be going through the opening verses of James. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be in James chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 11. Please follow along as I read it. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching heat, dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities." I believe the main point of the passage this morning is this: count it joy that your generous God matures humble faith. Count it joy that your generous God matures humble faith. Now, this epistle is written by James the Apostle. He was also known as the half-brother of Jesus. And what's notable to know is that James called Jesus the Lord and Savior only after his resurrection appearance. We get this in Acts 15. And then coming to faith in Jesus after his resurrection, he proves to be a prominent disciple and pastor, and he becomes the pastor of the Jerusalem church, and we can also see this in Acts 15. So even with his glowing resume, James merely refers to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a mark of James' humility. We'll see he has a lot to say about humility in this letter. As for James' audience, you'll notice it says, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Now that phrase, 12 tribes, means something significant for the first century audience that he had intended. At one point in Israel's history, the 12 tribes of Israel, they were exiled abroad to pagan nations. They had rebelled against God and broke his covenant, and out of discipline, God had sent them among nations that were evil and corrupt and idolaters. And while they were exiled, God still spoke to them through the prophets. He called them to live faithfully where they're at and to worship him only. So here, James is not so much talking about Israel's dispersal, though he gives reference to it. Rather, he's speaking to churches and Christians who are dispersed abroad. This would have been after Jesus' ascension and after the first expansion of the gospel. And this is very similar to how Peter addresses his audience, the Christians in 1 Peter. So James is charging Christians to live in the world with undefiled religion before the Lord Jesus. We live in a corrupt generation. The call is to live faithfully amidst the evil around us. So James is a book that challenges us throughout the letter, to put off all of our pride and to adorn ourselves with humility. Now, on this side of heaven, there'll never be a time where we don't need to be spurred on to put off pride and put on humility. So as we go throughout this book, as we preach this book, I encourage you to make it a prayer of yours that you would receive God's word with humility and with all resolve to obey what he has taught. Having covered the introduction matter, we can dive into the next section, verses 2-4. That section is called the testing of faith, verses 2-4 is the first point this morning. It says, consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Right off the bat, James calls us to something that seems contradictory. Consider it joy when you experience trials. Be glad when you suffer mistreatment or suffer pain. And the question is, how can somebody be joyful with those kind of hardships? Well, James makes the connection. If you look down, he says, you know the testing of the faith produces endurance. The verse prior, consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So James is making a connection and saying that when you experience trials, you're also being tested in your faith. He's saying experiencing trials is the testing of your faith. When trials come, no matter what the trial is, your faith is being tried and tested. It's not merely that you are experiencing hardship, but there is a real force coming up against your faith. Believe that when you experience trials, that your faith is simultaneously being challenged. So we need to ask the question, what does testing of faith mean? It means your faith is receiving heat. It's provoking your faith to answer the question, will your faith remain when trials come? Will your faith abide when trials come? In all trials, it is not a pleasant experience. In the life of Job, we see this. We see that despite the trials and sufferings he endured, his faith held up. We see that Job's faith was tested beyond any one of us have experienced. God allowed Satan to cause significant trials to him. In just one day, Job's possessions were stolen, his servants were killed, and all of his children died in a sudden accident, a sudden tragic event. So how did Job's faith hold up in the flames of trial? We see that he did not curse God. The flames of trial were very hot to Job, but he still chose not to curse God. Satan assumed he would, but he did not. Instead, he blessed God's name. He said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job's faith received heat, and Job remained steadfast to God when he suffered great loss. Again, the testing of faith asks the question, how will your faith show up when trials come? Look at what the testing of faith produces in verse 3. You know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So the testing of your faith is producing something in your faith. Namely, it's producing endurance. Other translations will say steadfastness or perseverance. So what this means is that our faith lacks something. Our faith is deficient of something. Our faith lacks the character of endurance. And the trials that God sends us are used by him to produce more of what our faith lacks. So what is endurance? Endurance means faithfully honoring God while experiencing challenges. Endurance is faithfully honoring God while experiencing challenges. Endurance isn't something that has to be pretty. In fact, I would argue most times endurance looks and feels ugly. A year before my son August was born, my wife and I suffered a miscarriage. And it was right around the time of Easter. And so, as you can imagine, everything about life just seemed hard. And I remember it was hard even just to go to church those days. It was hard to enter a room and be with people. But as I look back on it, I know it was a good thing for me to be there. Because for me to come to church was me attempting to be faithful in a little amount that I could. I couldn't do much that day at church. I didn't have a happy face. I didn't feel like I could encourage another brother or sister. But me showing up said that I still believe in Jesus. I still believe he's the resurrection and the life. Brothers and sisters, your faith expresses endurance just by being here at church. So if you are walking through something that is hard right now, I just want to say to you, I'm encouraged that you're here. The Lord is pleased with such sacrifices. Endurance means doing the right thing when life is hard. Many of you are going through real trials right now, and there are real challenges in your life. You or I don't know how long or how difficult the trial will be, but we both know that God knows. God sees you, and he sees you in your trial. And we know, based on this text, that he has purposes for this trial. God is producing endurance in you. He's giving you greater strength to do the right things when you experience challenges. James said, "Let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." Being mature, complete, and lacking in nothing means that a faith can stand firm and do what is right in God's sight when significant trials come. A perfect faith honors and obeys God in all circumstances. It doesn't mean it's sinless, but it means it's blameless and it's quick to do what is right, to give thanks in all circumstances, and to hold on to the hope that God has in his word. We can consider Jesus in this. Jesus did what was right in the face of real challenges. Jesus always did right when life was hard. Particularly, we see this when he was in the wilderness for 40 days. He was hungry. He was alone. He was tested by Satan to sin and distrust his good Father in heaven. Satan tempted him by calling him to blaspheme and the promise that he could be alleviated of his sufferings. But Jesus refused to move. He would not blaspheme. He would not sin. He instead was steadfast and trusted God at his word. He endured suffering by believing that God was good and trustworthy even when his life was hard. In faith, Jesus held on to God by his word and waited for his timing of deliverance. Brothers and sisters, let that be an example to all of us. Every trial you're experiencing right now is from God's own hand. I know that might be troublesome to think of as trials coming from him, but it need not to. God's appointed means for your faith to be perfected is through trials. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is well acquainted with the heat of trials too. And the Lord Jesus has promised to be with you to the end of the age. To do what is right in God's sight while suffering is hard. We can all acknowledge that and say it out loud together. It is hard. It is hard. So if we're going to be faithful, you and I are going to need help. And we praise God that we have a great, steadfast helper at all times. The Lord walks with us, and he will supply the strength we need to honor him while suffering every trial that comes our way. God wills for your faith to be matured. He plans to strengthen you with greater steadfastness in prayer. Let the trials do what God ordains them to do. Let them purify the gold of your faith. So, brothers and sisters, when you experience various trials, rejoice. Rejoice and take heart. Consider it joy. Consider it joy because God is producing endurance in you. He's inclining you to lean more on him. Though he throws the wave, he wishes for you to fall on the rock. Consider it a joy that God is working through your trials for your good. We need our faith to be strengthened with more and more endurance, but we also need wisdom to supply that faith as well. This brings us to our next section, asking in faith, verses 5 through 8. Asking in faith, verses 5 through 8. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. So James addresses every one of us in this room. All of us are inherently without wisdom. And since God is the broker for all wisdom, we must go to God alone for wisdom. And the text calls us to consider who it is we are to ask wisdom from. Who is it? What is his character like? Brothers and sisters, I hope you see how James encourages us in prayer. He's not calling attention to how frequently you pray. He's not calling to attention how many words are in your prayer. That's not why we'll receive what we ask for. The text calls you to consider God's character. Consider God's goodness and his grace. He gives. And when he gives, he goes above and beyond what we ask. God gives. And when he gives, he does so happily and joyfully. It's God's good pleasure to give in generous proportions to those who ask him. Now, for me, if I ever want an earthly reminder of how generous God is, I just remember the generous scoops of ice cream I get at my local UDF. When I go to UDF, I don't know about you, but I ask for one scoop of ice cream, And somehow they pack 4 scoops into this giant, dense ball of ice cream. It's a feat of human will and strength, people. My local UDF makes it impossible for me to say, "Aw, I wish I had some more." Friends, God's generosity is similar to that. If we ask the Lord for wisdom, he'll give us the 4-in-1. We know that all who ask God for wisdom in faith will receive what they ask for. They'll receive even more than what they ask for. One of the most common verbs that is used in the Bible to proclaim the gospel to us is the word gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Galatians 2, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Brothers and sisters, you have a giving God. That is who he is. We ought to reflect and meditate on this for the encouragement of our prayers. Why can we expect to receive anything? It's because of all the good that God has given us in Christ already. God proved his generous and glad nature in that he gladly gave up his beloved son for us and for our sin. God didn't give up Jesus for you with reservations. He doesn't save anybody with a frown. He joyfully saves people. He joyfully redeems them. If God did not withhold his beloved son from us, why wouldn't he give us lesser things? Brothers and sisters, consider the logic of Romans 8:32, which Drew read for us. God gave us the greatest gift he could ever give. He gave us Christ and redemption in him. Now, if God gave us a gift that he himself could never outdo, how would you outdo Christ? You can't. Why wouldn't he also, with Christ, give us lesser things like wisdom and righteousness, growing in holiness? So brothers and sisters, I hope it's clear. When you go to request God for anything, but specifically wisdom, keep the riches of the gospel in view. Let the gospel of Christ give you confidence that God is already inclined to give you good things. You don't have to twist his arm. But what if we ask God for wisdom with doubting? This is where James turns next. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. In this part of the passage, we have an example of how not to pray. We are not to pray with doubting. Why? Because the doubter is like the surging sea, unstable in all of his ways. So James is likening the doubter to be like a sea that is getting tossed to and fro. So what is James' connection here? The surging sea here is pointing to somebody who is untethered and unstable in their prayers and more primarily in their faith. A person who prays with doubting is not to expect anything from the Lord. So this begs the question, what kind of doubting is James talking about here? James is talking about a person who is of two minds. In one moment, someone confesses, I believe God is good. But then in another moment, when trials come, they say, how could God be good when he allowed this to happen? I'm getting this, brothers and sisters, from verse 5. The point of verse 5 is focusing on God's good character He gives to all generously and ungrudgingly. Those who doubt are doubting whether God is good or not. The doubt is in whether God is truly good or not. Instead of believing God is good and generous, they believe God is unpredictable. He's random. He's capricious. They believe God is good one moment, but then unfair or cruel or harsh in another moment. This is a double-minded belief, an unstable belief. Church, imagine a child who has a very generous and loving father. Imagine he's the father of the cul-de-sac. All the kids love him. He's kind. They all love to play with him except for his own child. And the child has no reason to doubt. Every time the child would approach their father to ask for something, they drag their feet, they avoid eye contact, and they're like, "Dad, can I have some money?" They think they have to twist their father's arm to get something good. They think that he will only be good out of great reluctance. Imagine just how hurt that father would feel, or how dishonored that would be against his character. In a doubter's heart, they don't believe God is good or willing. This kind of doubting or unbelief dishonors God. So how do we ask in faith and be without doubt? In order for us to not be doubters that are unstable or like the surging seas, we need to remember who God has revealed himself to be in Jesus Christ. We need to remember that God has showed his goodness in Jesus Christ and also his grace. God is good, and he has shown that he is good through the death of his son for our sins. Those who have doubt the goodness of God have lost sight of the abundance of the evidence of God's goodness and grace. God showed us his goodness and grace in that he saves sinners. We think back to the book of Job. Job's wife wanted to curse God. But Job blessed God because Job knew that God was still worthy to be praised and worshiped, though he was suffering great loss. Job believed God to be good, sovereign, and righteous, even when his life was hard. In other words, Job held on to God's character. Job's wife did not. She wished to curse God instead. Those who doubt the good character of God should not expect to receive anything. Some of you in the room may be visiting Faith Church this morning. If that is you, I'm very grateful you're here. Perhaps you may not call yourself a Christian, or perhaps you would say you don't really believe in a God, or you have hang-ups about the idea of God. And perhaps you've heard a sermon or two. And the point that I just made might intrigue you. The question I want to pose to you is, what do you think about God? Do you believe that he exists? And do you believe that he is good? I have a friend that I recently chatted with. He is not a Christian. He's not a believer. And I had hopes to share the gospel with him and share my faith with him. And he's perceptive. He knew what was coming. And he very quickly told me, "I don't believe in God. But if God were to exist, I think he's cruel. If God does exist, he's cruel." And then he listed off all the negative news headlines in the past week. And he says, "This is why God is cruel." This is the attitude of Job's wife, finding reason to curse God. Friend, if you're not a Christian, or if you have hangups about God, I want it to be abundantly clear from the Bible that God has revealed himself to be good. And he has revealed himself to be generous. And God revealed that when he sent Jesus Christ to die for your sins on the cross. God promises you that if you trust in Jesus, the Son he sent, he will richly bless you. He gives grace in generous proportions. So friend, let me tell you that God is good, and God is good all the way down. You dishonor him to believe otherwise. Trust God as the good and kind King who saves sinners. If you trust him, he will give you the riches of his grace and forgiveness of sins through his Son, Jesus Christ. We've considered the perfecting of faith. We considered the asking of God in faith. We come now to our last point, boasting from faith. In verses 9 through 11, God's word calls for boasting. But what kind of boasting depends on who you are. If you're poor, or if you're of humble circumstances, you're to boast in your exaltation. But if you're rich, you're to boast in your humiliation. Now, if we are to sit under God's word and heed its call upon our lives, we need to come to a conclusion of which camp we are in. James listeners would have had clarity of which camp they belong to, of humble circumstances or rich. So this is something that we need to wrestle with. Now, when I was studying this passage, I asked myself, which one am I? Am I of humble circumstances or am I of rich circumstances? Which camp do I fit in? For me, you can disagree with me, I think I can say both. It just depends on how I'm evaluating things. For instance, I feel rich when I go to buy different clothes. This is me, by the way. You could disagree. You could feel rich in a different way. But for me, getting different or new clothes, it feels luxurious. Maybe not to you, but for me. But objectively speaking, I'm also aware that I live in America in the middle class in the 21st century. So therefore, in an objective sense, I am doing better than most people in human history. So in one sense, I take heed of putting myself in that category. But sometimes I can also feel myself in a humble circumstance category. For example, when I go take my car in for an oil change, I think, surely this only costs $60. And then three hours later, the mechanic calls me and says, oh, by the way, you need to fix this, this, and this. Otherwise, your car will be dead on the side of the road next week. And I'm like exasperated. I'm anxious. I start sweating. And I'm like, surely this is what humble circumstances feels like. So in saying all that, I think I can feel inclined to both camps, being of rich circumstance or humble circumstance. And I'm assuming that many of you, like me, could probably situate yourselves in more of the rich category than of humble circumstance category. But at the same time, I think there's ways we could fit ourselves in the humble circumstance category. Okay, and all saying that, either way, whatever camp you're in, there's application for all of us here. James' intent for us is to not make much of our financial situation, whether we are poor or whether we are rich. Rather, we need to make much more of our riches in heaven. And there's a way we go about boasting that's spiritually good and leads us to delight and appreciate our riches in heaven more. So, in saying all that, let's proceed to see how James wants us to apply this. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation. Now, we need to ask the question, what is the exaltation of the brother or sister of humble circumstance? Well, his exaltation is in heaven. In heaven, he has a promised inheritance from the Lord. In heaven, he has the promised blessing of eternal life in Christ. And Jesus himself is preparing a room just for them with their name attached to it. So let the brother who is of humble circumstance boast in his heavenly riches. Why? Because it's spiritually good for him to do so. It's good for them to rejoice and be glad in what they'll gain. So, Faith Church, if any one of you is of humble circumstance, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of what possessions or money or opportunities you don't have here in this life. Take hold of the treasure in heaven. That is truly life. Boast about what's coming to you. Rejoice that Jesus has a room prepared for you. It's spiritually good for you to rejoice in this, brother or sister, and it's prudent to do so. And I hope you do it frequently. I hope you never grow tired of doing it. Now, as it relates to the rich, James has a few more words for them. The rich are to boast in their humiliation because they will pass away like a flower of the field. Though the flower is beautiful in appearance, it is short-lived. The rich in every generation are just like this. They're beautiful. They can boast in their activities. They can boast in a luxurious lifestyle. But like the rest of humanity, their lives are short-lived. The rich are to boast in their humiliation. So we need to ask the question, what is the humiliation? What is their humiliation? It's their death. It's their death. If the rich are to boast, have them boast in their certain death. Boast in the reality that all their riches and beauty will pass away and be forgotten. Boast in that they will wither and die. Boast in that they will grow old and die. Now, why would James tell them to boast in their humiliation like that? Because it is spiritually good for a rich person to boast in his death. It's good because it shifts their treasure from being on earth to being in heaven. By boasting in their death, they are freed up to appreciate the riches that are coming to them in Christ in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So whether you are of humble circumstance or rich, all of us are to store up our treasure in heaven. You're to boast about the treasure that is coming to you in Christ. So, Faith Church, this text calls us to be mindful. There are probably times where your brother or sister here at the church are experiencing more humbling circumstances than you are. When a fellow Christian is of more humble circumstances, boast in the worthlessness of your wealth. Boast in this, but also boast with them that you both have glories in heaven because of Jesus. Ask them, what are you most looking forward to when you get to heaven? Won't it be wonderful that we will see God face to face, without shame, without condemnation, in full array of Christ's righteousness? Brother or sister, that will be spiritually good for the person of humble circumstance and also good for those who are rich. Whether of humble circumstance or rich, let's all share in the encouragement that we will all see God face to face and we will be free from sinning. Being of humble circumstances is a trial. It tests one's faith to keep one's hope in God, in the new heavens, and in the new earth. Being rich is also a unique trial in its own right. It tests one's faith to love and serve Christ and not money. It tests a Christian to value their riches in heaven rather than riches on earth. For both the poor and the rich, there is a need for wisdom. And so both are called to approach God's throne of grace for wisdom. And we trust that God is using all trials to grow in each one of us the endurance we lack. Faith Church, God generously gives to those who are of humble faith. Let's count it all joy that our God, who richly gives us all good things in Christ, will be perfecting our faith until our faith becomes sight. Amen. Let's take a moment now to consider the passage.